well, God has been pleased to give us another new year. And to me, that means that God still has a work for us to do. That means that God still has sheep that he's going to bring into his fold. I'm convinced that when the last saint is called by the gospel, God's going to wrap this thing up. It's going to be over with. And he may call one of us home today. And I'm not much on titles for messages, but I suppose that if I was going to title this, I would say, God, give me a new heart for the new year. And if you'll turn with me to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, right after Lamentations, get Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then I believe Ezekiel chapter 36. And just hold it there for a moment. Let me say that my greatest desire for you who are yet without Christ for this new year is that God would take, gather, and bring you to Christ and give you a new heart. To those whom he causes to repent, worship at his feet, seeking for forgiveness, this is exactly what God promises. Now, if you'll look at, first of all, look at verse 22 of Ezekiel 36 with me. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I don't do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you've profaned among the heathen, whither you went. Now listen, this is a familiar ring of the bell that you're going to hear right now, but there is absolutely nothing in us, you or I, that would cause God to be kind, gracious, or even mindful of us. Nothing in any of us. We're nothing but sin. There's absolutely nothing that causes us to merit even a look from God Almighty, much less salvation by his Son. The love, grace, mercy, long-suffering, salvation of God are for one reason and one reason only. And God says, for my own sake. You know what that means? That means God gets all the glory. He gets all the honor, all the praise. God saves sinners for his own name's sake. And friends, it's for Christ's sake. God loves Christ, and he only loves us in him. You see, in Christ, mercy and grace are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Only in Christ. Every blessing that we receive of God, whether it's temporal or eternal, whether it's physical or spiritual, is not on the account of anything deserving or worthy in us. We all deserve death. We all deserve condemnation. We all deserve God's wrath. And to say that we're worth anything gives some credit to us in the salvation of our souls, does it not? If we say one good thing, or that God's salvation is based upon one thing that we've done, it's to say that we are deserving in somehow or some shape and form. true unworthiness. True unworthiness. And the fact that we deserve nothing of the grace of God is what truly makes our salvation sovereign grace. Can we see that? God didn't have to save us. Not obligated. If he passed us all by and sent us all to hell, he'd still be holy, just, and righteous. That's right. To those who say that doesn't sound fair, you better get ready to deal with an unfair God. It pleased God to save sinners. Our God's in the heavens, and he's done what? Whatsoever he's pleased. So if he saves sinners, it must have pleased him to do so. In these next few verses, we have some precious promises. And they're from God, by God, to his people. And in the context of these verses, God is speaking to and of the nation of Israel. But never, ever forget that Israel in the scriptures represents God's chosen people in the scriptures throughout. Their rebellion is a picture of our rebellion towards God. His grace and mercy towards Israel is a picture of his grace and mercy towards us in Christ. So though these words are addressed to the house of Israel, they're for God's people. See, not all that are Israel of Israel are Israel. All those that truly trust Christ and him alone are the true Israel of God. Now you remember these wondrous things that God gives his people, and you remember what I said in the beginning. They're for his holy name's sake. They're for Christ's sake. And these amazing, wondrous, miraculous things of sovereign grace that God promises us in Christ is exactly what that. They're in Christ. No other way. You can't achieve them. You can't work for them. You do not deserve them. They're tokens of God's grace in what Christ done for us. Now, the first thing we see in verse 24, I want you to notice three words in this passage in the beginning. It's God takes, God gathers, and God brings. He says, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." Now, there are two other words that I'd have you notice here. And they're used in all of the following promises of this text. And they're certain and for sure because of these two words, these promises are. I will. I will. All the inhabitants of the earth are nothing, reputed as nothing. And God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What are you doing? What doest thou?" God says, "I will. I will." And when God Almighty says, "I will," friends, he will. You can count on it. He will. Well, there's none that can stay his hand. There's none that can say, "What are you doing?" When God says in verse 24 that he'll take you from the heathen, he will. When he says that he'll gather his people out of all countries, he will. And when God says that he'll bring his elect into a new land which belongs to them, he shall. Now, it's just that simple. There's no guessing. There's no wondering. There's no pondering. I wonder if. He said, "I will." And any God that can say, "I will," and cannot, is no God at all. When he says he will every time. Oh, the saving, sovereign, omnipotent grace of God Almighty. He fetches the beggar from the dunghill. Oh, he fetches the poor out of the dust. And you know what he does with them? He sets them among princes. It's exactly what he does. And I don't find anywhere in that verse of 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8, where anything or any of those things are dependent upon the sinner. God does it. I will. I will. And they shall. The second thing I'd have you notice is only Christ can cleanse you from your sin. Only one way. Only one way. Look at verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. There again we see those definite words of God Almighty. Then will I, or then I will, sprinkle, and what? Ye shall be clean. That's a sovereign God. You shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. Now, this promise of God deals with sin, and it deals with sin because sin broke the first covenant and ruined us all. That's exactly what Adam did as our federal head. Sin must be removed before there can be a covenant relationship with God, before it can be reestablished and reconciliation can be made with God Almighty. You see, sin to the awakened sinner, one whom God has opened his eyes, it's his burden. It's his misery. It's a horror to him. It's a nightmare that haunts him day and night, and he can never escape from it. The believer hates the sin within him. Does he continue to sin? Unfortunately, yes. Sin is what we are. Not what we do. One day, God's going to give me, as we discussed in Sunday school, a sinless, glorified body, and I'll be like Him. I can't even imagine now what I've never had a pure thought, never done a good deed. One day. You see, like the psalmist David, the chosen sinner, cries, "My sin's ever before me." And it is. It's ever before me, even when sin is forgiven. And it is in Christ. The believer has no sin. But where sin is forgiven, the memory of it haunts a man all the days of his life. But God says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean." I believe this text most definitely implies that God does not wait until sinners are clean before He bestows His love and His grace upon them. Now, doesn't it? He doesn't wait till they have saved themselves and then come to them with some kind of insignificant salvation, and that's what it would be. No, sir. God does not make promises of purification, sanctification to sinners upon the condition that they clean themselves. He comes to them according to the riches of His grace, even when they're dead in trespasses and sins. And He finds in all their defiled depravity, all their robust rebellion and iniquity. He finds where He finds them, in that. And He deals with them just as they are. Just as I am. O Lamb of God, come, save me. The Lord Jesus saves sinners. May we never forget that. He saves sinners. I'm so glad that he saves sinners. If it said he saves good folks, I have no chance of salvation because sin is what I am. God's love comes to worthless yet chosen sinners who have no degree of merit in themselves. Why he stoops to the ruin of the fall and lifts us up from the dunghill. I don't need to tell you what a dunghill is, do I? I tell you, it stinks. And that's where you and I are without Christ, were without Christ. And these are simple words. The gospel is not a hard thing, and yet it's impossible unless God shows it to you. Preaching the gospel ought to be done in a way that it can be understood by the youngest child that has any kind of vocabulary at all. And our Lord and our God in Scriptures doesn't use big, long, complicated words. These are simple words. I will sprinkle, or then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. Now, the problem is, do we believe it? Do we believe it? I know we can understand those words. Those aren't big, hard words. Do we believe it? I'll tell you this much. If you're a child of God, you don't need to look for anything good in yourselves when you come to God, because you won't find anything. You are to come just as you are, regardless of how filthy, how enslaved you've been by your idols, regardless of how much your own heart condemns you. You are to come to Christ on the merit of his doing. We come to him by sovereign grace. Now, we use that term very frequently, and we're to approach him as sinners, but that means without any other qualification. That's what sovereign grace is. God determined to save you who deserve nothing but death. God determined it. It begins with God and God alone. It's done by God. It's accomplished by God. Well, what must I do? Nothing. You can't do anything. Bow. Believe. And if God shows you your sin, truly shows you your sin, you will. You will. Oh, the simple words here. One day, by God's grace, I heard them. Sometimes don't act like a man that's heard them, but I did. He said, I'll sprinkle clean water upon you. And he did. And I was clean. We come to Christ for this cleansing. And this salvation begins with us while we're yet in our sins. He doesn't wait till he spies out some good in us. Why, he'd never see it. He doesn't wait till he sees some sound health in the patient. We're covered with leprosy. Eat up with it. The leprosy of sin. Christ came when we were completely covered with leprosy from head to foot. There's not one sound cell in our bodies. When the great physician comes and makes the leprous one clean, eat up. And isn't that speech plain enough? God makes the promises of his covenant to those who are unclean, unfit for fellowship with him. He speaks of their filthiness here. And he says, and ye shall be clean. all their filthiness. Friends, we're not just got a little dirt on us that God picks us up and brushes us off and says, okay, now you're clean again. No, no, no. You shall be clean. Clean from all your idols. And we've got a bunch of them. But they must be put out of the way. He says, I'll sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. He doesn't say you're clean and therefore you may come to me. Is that what this says? It says, I'll come to you and make you clean. That's the order of salvation, isn't it? I believe that's right. I believe that's the order of salvation. I did the sinning. God did the saving. Salvation is of the Lord. Not me and then the Lord. It's not something I start and the Lord finishes it and completes it. Salvation begins with God's choosing. That's why I don't believe you can preach Christ and the salvation of sinners without preaching God's election. It began with God before the foundation of the world. He chose some folks and he sent Christ to save them. How can a man say, I made a decision, I decided to follow Jesus? The only decision made was made before this world was ever hung on its axis, before it ever floated perfectly in space. Why, he, in his appointed time of love, he, in his providence, crossed my path with the preaching of the gospel. I wasn't seeking God. I wasn't going from church to church trying to hear something. God put me there on purpose and called me by his grace. I didn't have a thing to do with it. I can remember most of my life just couldn't wait till church was over. And I'm not going to fault myself because nobody told me anything worth hearing. God called me by his grace. He revealed Christ to me and in me by the power of his own sacrificial work. I saw that I could do nothing, but Christ did for me what I couldn't do for myself. Oh, can you see it, dear sinner? Can you look there on Calvary and see God in the flesh, dying for your sin? If you can, God's shown you something. And it's by his grace. Why, he protects me, he keeps me, he causes me to endure. If God saved me, I'm not going anywhere. And it's because of him, not me. What the hymn writer wrote, I'm prone to wonder, Lord, I feel. I'm prone to leave the God I love. If God doesn't keep me in his hand, I'm gone. And yet, no man can pluck me from his hand. Yeah, there may be one here this morning who says within themselves, well, Brother David, I understand what you're saying, and I'm not fit. I'm not fit to be here. I'm not fit to even hear these words. I'm not fit to even lift my eyes to where his honor dwells. You know what I'd say to you? Then you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far. You see, that's where God finds you. That's where God brings you. Right there, and it's right there in that sad condition and state that the covenant of grace comes. Our Redeemer comes to us in our very worst state. So if you've seen, if you've gotten, as one old preacher used to say, a whiff of yourself, you're in a good place. Oh, you say in my heart, I hear the words ring loud. Well, an old publican once was given the same words, and he was in the same condition as you are, if you feel this way. And he also, he stood afar off. He said, I'm not worthy. I'm unfit. And it says he wouldn't even so much lift his eyes to heaven. Can you see him there at the back of the church, back of the synagogue, the temple, whatever you want to call it? And there he stands, off away from everyone, his head's down. He's just, beating on his chest. And he says these words, God, this is his prayer. This is his desire. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Friends, if God's brought you to that point, that's a good place to be. Good place to be. He says, I'll sprinkle clean water on you. Third thing, and I'll try to be brief. God gives us a new heart, and he puts a new spirit in his people. And it's for Christ's sake. It's because God gave that sinner to Christ before the foundation of the world. Christ came, condescended, became flesh without sin. And he not only died for sinners, friend, he lived for sinners. I think we overlook that too often. He lived perfectly in my stead. He never once got mad about anything. Unless it was righteous indignation, like in the temple when the money changers and all. He never had a bad thought. And I've never had a good one. When he was tempted of Satan in the wilderness, he, standing as a man in my and your place, said, it is written. He could have done anything that he was tempted to do, but he didn't, because you and I couldn't. Can we see that? When he stood before Pilate, and Pilate said, don't you know that I got the power? Do you hear what they're saying against you? And it says he spoke not a word. He answered not a word. And when he did speak, he said, you say that I am. You know why? Gary Borders was standing before Pilate. David Edmondson, Tyler Richards, James Richards. All those that are in Christ, whom Christ died for, he was standing in their place. And we were guilty. We deserved the death and the condemnation. No, never forget that Christ not only died for us, but he lived for us. And he laid down his life. Man. He laid it down. Didn't nobody take it? It was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God did it. You want to talk about sovereign grace? You talk about that. God nailed him to that cross. It was by the wicked hearts of men, but it was by the determinate counsel of God Almighty. Well, I'm getting off my notes. Verse 26, a new heart. That's what I need. If I'm ever to be reconciled to God, I need a new heart. And notice the words, a new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Now I want you to consider just for a moment this with me. I got to thinking about this in the light of this text, and I thought about those fallen angels that Jude speaks of in verse 16 of the one chapter that he wrote, which says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. God didn't have any mercy upon those angels that left their first estate. None. He created them pure and holy, and yet they willfully rebelled. And they followed Satan, Lucifer, whatever you want to call him, the star of the morning, who said, I'm going to ascend above the throne of God. I'm going to dethrone God. I'm going to be my own God. And they followed him in willful rejection. And friends, that's exactly what Adam did. That's exactly what Adam did. Adam said, I'm going to be my own God. And God, without a single promise of mercy, bound those angels fast into everlasting chains to abide in eternal torment. And I bring this up only because that same Almighty God who destroyed the angel that rebelled stoops from his highest throne in glory, and he speaks here to chosen, depraved sinners. And you know what he says, Marcella? He says, I'll give you a new heart. As I said, Adam is our representative and federal head. He fell and rebelled against God just as the angels. He turned his back on God and he spit in God's face. Eve was deceived. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. And fallen man has gone astray from God's ways ever since. And yet God says, not for thy sake do I do this, but for my own name's sake. For my son's sake, behold, I'll undo the mischief, the sin that man did at his own hand. I'll take away that heart which has rebelled since the day it began to beat in the mother's womb. I'll take it away. I'll undo it. And God, having made man once perfect and holy, Adam's rebellion unmade what God had made. And here's the gospel now. Let me leave this with you. This is the gospel. The merciful God of the universe says to those he chose before the foundation of the world, I'm going to make you over again. I'm going to make you new again. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put a new spirit within you. And you're going to be perfect. You're going to be perfect. And I'm going to do this for the sake of my glorious son who loved you and gave himself for you. I'm going to take away that stony heart and I'm going to give you a heart that beats after God. And I'm going to give you a new spirit and I'm going to put that spirit into you. And is it not a wonder of divine sovereignty and of infinite grace that God would do so? Those mighty angels would be cast into the fire forever, and yet God had made a covenant with man to renew him and restore him. What a marvelous gospel. What a marvelous God. What a great and marvelous Savior. Now notice this. Our text doesn't say God does not promise to, he doesn't promise to improve us. To improve our nature, and doesn't say that he'll mend our broken hearts, though he does. He says he gives us a new one. He gives us new hearts. He gives us right spirits. You see, we're too far gone to be mended. We're too far gone. It's not like a house that just needs a little repair. It's not a house with just a few little problems here and there. My oldest son and I decided one time we were going to flip houses. Let me tell you, we got flipped. Boy, the more you dug into that house, the more you found wrong with it. And that's the way it is with us. We're not missing just a few shingles. The whole roof is falling in. We don't just have a little drywall cracked or a little tile needs to be replaced. We're eating up with the worms and the termites and the bugs. We're just corrupt. We're rotten throughout. The very foundation is given in. It's been eaten by the worm. The roof, from top of the roof to the lowest foundation, no soundness at all in it. It's all rotten, ready to fall. And God does not determine to mend or reconstruct the walls, not even repaint the door. He doesn't desire to spruce it up so that it passes inspection. For see, he himself is the strict code enforcer. And it's got to appease him. And he says, it's got to be perfect. God determines that that old house be entirely swept away. Tear it down. Tear it down. And he does. Did he not tear you down? You remember? Our house too far gone to be mended. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there's no soundness. But wounds, bruises, putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. That's a picture of our house. You see, to give a man a new heart and a new spirit, that's God's work. Only God can do that. It's the kind of heart operation that can only be done by the great physician. Now you consider this with me and I'm done. Salvation from beginning to end. We who know Christ have seen the truth, especially when we come here to this particular part of salvation, and that's the making of a new heart. That's God's work. How can a man give himself a new heart? Really, seriously. Now, men today are able to do amazing things. Well, they can even do heart transplants. Sometimes they're successful, sometimes they're not. But men do replace other men's hearts. It's 50 years ago it was unheard of. But have you ever heard of a heart surgeon who transplanted his own heart? You see what I'm getting at? It's way beyond the power of man to replace his own heart. And it's the same spiritually, friends. To make the matter more difficult than that is the fact, how can a dead man replace his own heart? Can't be done. It's impossible. With man, it's impossible. But with God, what? All things are possible. And it's ridiculous to think that it's possible, isn't it? Me operate on myself and, you know, put in a new heart. And even more so to think that a dead man can do it. But let me tell you something, and I say this in sincere sadness. That is exactly what many preachers preach every time they stand to speak. Even now, as we meet together, a preacher's telling somebody that you can do something to be saved, that you can replace your own heart, you can make yourself better, you can go right, turn right, and go straight. You can clean up the outside and somehow or another make the inside new. You can't do it. It's utterly impossible with man, but not with God. And those who are yet without Christ, they need a heart transplant. And only God can give it. Only Christ, the great physician, can accomplish it. The question is, to those of you that are yet without Christ, do you desire a new heart? Do you want one? You know what? If you do, you know what Matthew 7 says, verses 7 and 8? It says, ask, and it shall be given. You seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Do you desire a new heart? It's God's good pleasure to give you one. You say, well, I thought you believed in sovereign grace. I do. You wouldn't have the desire if God didn't give it. May God help us to seek him for all things. And may God be pleased to bring other sheep into the fold.